Thank you very much, Reverend Stewart. The book of Exodus, chapter 30. Book of Exodus, chapter 30. If you're here for the first time, we welcome you. These are Bible studies, and we can give the notes, and you can look at some of the references later. We can't cover it all. It would take far, far too long. So what we're seeking to do is just set you in various directions that can be helped for you to study later and think through some of these wonderful truths that are in the tabernacle. Remember, 50 chapters of God's Word taken up with this subject. Much of the book of Hebrews explains it spiritually. But we're here at Exodus 30. The key verse of the week is in chapter 25 and 8, where God commanded Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary, a dwelling place, that I may dwell among them." God coming to dwell with sinful people. And we looked at how the Lord Jesus Christ, everything about it represents heaven. The Hebrews says that. And it also is a wonderful picture of Christ. And all of our Reformed evangelical Protestant faith, the doctrines are here in picture form. And it was an object lesson when it was erected. And it's an object lesson to us today. God does teach us. We saw by colors. Remember, we talked about there's only one way in, one door. Christ, I am the door. The blue, he's God from heaven. The purple, he's King of Kings. The white linen, he's the human. He's from the earth. Yes, humanity, but it's sinless. It's spotless. And of course, the scarlet, he shed his blood. When you come and trust Christ as your Savior, you realize that you're saved, your sins are forgiven, because Christ, he is the altar. He is the sacrifice. He's the priest. He's everything. He took our penalty. He bore the wrath of God that was our due, and that's what we looked at last night. So we're going to come now to this item called the laver. We're not sure that's how it looked. It's just a flannel graph, quite old, but we're not told how it actually looked. So we're going to come here. But first of all, I want to look a little bit on the tabernacle proper. We looked at it a bit more last night. I believe it represents the Christian life as you and I should be enjoying it. And it's only for those who are saved. And tonight we're going to understand a question. Who are some of the most miserable people on earth you meet? Born again Christians. Does that shock you? Truly saved believers, and yet they're miserable. You say, but how can that be? Christ came to give us life abundant. Yes. But you'll understand it when we talk about the laver. You'll understand why I said that. So don't get angry with me yet until we get explain it, all right? I really believe that. A believer out of fellowship, a believer who's not going into the holy place, he's miserable. But let's read these verses and you'll see what I mean. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is Exodus 30, 17, now 18, "Thou shalt make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations." Let's just have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, there's so much we could say about this, so much teaching. We never get to the depth of the Word of God, and we praise thee for this scripture that we have tonight. Lord, we thank thee even for this picture on the flannel graph, for it shows us even through our eyes what we read in Scripture. Impress it upon us through the preaching of thy word and through even what we see, that, Lord, those who name thy name, who are saved, may desire to be in the holy place with thee continually. And, Lord, if there's any not saved tonight, they'll see they have to come by Christ, by the way of the brazen altar, by Calvary. Oh, Lord, guide us tonight, we ask, in our Savior's name. Amen. Verse 20 says this, "When they go into the tabernacle." When they go into the tabernacle. Let's do that then. All right? It looks drab from the outside, doesn't it? You wonder what's in there. And only a priest could go in. And of course, a woman couldn't be a priest. Sorry, ladies. And most men couldn't be either. Only those of the tribe of Levi, but not even all of the tribe of Levi. Only the children of Aaron and so on right down could go into this building. But of course, in the New Testament, you know that we're New Testament priests. Do you know, the day you were saved, you became a priest. Now, not like these priests claim to sacrifice for sins. No, there's only one priest did that, Christ. But you have the privilege, once you're saved, to come near to the Lord and to offer various sacrifices of praise to him. So we will talk about that tomorrow night. And in this tabernacle, when you would go inside, it's amazing, because you find it's absolutely stunning. Gold and so on, and I'll just open it and show you what's inside. All right, you leave the brass. Everything was brass outside, which speaks of judgment. And now you come inside, and it's different. You go, only a priest could go in here. Only a priest. And it's wonderful. If you have an altar of incense, it speaks of prayer. Here's a Christian going into the place where he can pray and know that God's going to answer. There's a table of showbread, special bread that the priest would eat on the Sabbath day. The bread of his face, it's called. The bread of showbread. And what's that about? Feeding upon Christ. Enjoying the Savior being with you in times of trouble and trial. Christian, are you feeding upon Christ every day? Is he real to you? There is this beautiful lampstand. Just mention it briefly tomorrow night. Made out of one talent, over 100 pound weight of gold. Beaten to that shape. Like an almond. It had seven lamps upon it. Speaks of many things. Speaks of the Holy Spirit. Speaks also of our witness. Because Dromore Free Presbyterian Church. Sorry, Dromore. I meant to moderate Dromore. Forgive me. Portland Own Free Presbyterian Church. Sorry, I was just placed last week. Was the first service. I have to apologize, you Portland Own people. You'll understand. As my age, you forget. There's three things happen to you when you get to my age. Number one, you forget some things. And I just can't remember the other two. All right? So, Portland Own Free Presbyterian Church is here, one of the lamps. So, it speaks of our witness for him, but it speaks of the Holy Spirit, the oil. And here's the point we're making about being miserable. If you're a Christian and you're not dwelling in the holy place, you are not experiencing the light of the Holy Spirit in your life because you're grieving the Holy Spirit. If you and I as Christians have unconfessed sin, the Holy Spirit, remember, is a person. He's not an it. Never refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. He's a person. A person. He has feelings. And we can grieve him. Ephesians chapter 4. That refers specifically there to our speech and our relationship to other Christians. We can grieve him. And therefore, the Holy Spirit isn't shining the light. On the word, he isn't making the scripture clearer to us. Becomes a closed book. He's not making the Savior seem nearer to us. Not as conscious of the Savior's presence in our life. And he's not making heaven seem nearer. And so we're just wandering along. You see, we're saved out of the world. We can't enjoy the world. A true Christian can't enjoy living in the world. You can't. You can't. Sometimes you meet people in the doors that say, oh, I was saved 50 years ago. I'm no going to heaven. But like, I've no interest now. I never go. Well, I can't read their heart, but you wonder. Because my Bible teaches if you're a true child of God and you're not walking with him going on in deliberate sin, he'll chasten you. Either confessing your sin or being chastened. He loves his children too much to allow them to continue in sin. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So, miserable, not inside. Let me very quickly, and we don't for time go into this too much, but you'll see in your notes the framework. You have to go back to chapter 26. You can look along as I'm just mentioning here. I just want to show you how the tabernacle's built. Now, each one of these subjects could be a whole sermon on its own, and you can look them up. But in chapter 26, we talk about verse 15, thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle. It's this wood, and it gives you the length. You see that? It gives you the length of it, and they were overlaid with gold, and verse down in verse 29, thou shalt overlay the boards with gold. Here's what we're saying. We talked about it the other night. This tabernacle was made with boards. This incorruptible wood, hard wood. You remember we talked, there's certain wood that doesn't float. We had it when we were missionaries in New Guinea. It doesn't corrupt. It's a picture of Christ and his humanity. And it's overlaid with gold as deity. Christ is one person, two natures. So I believe this represents Christ, the framework. But then look at the foundation. Look at the foundation. Verse 19, for instance, of chapter 26. Thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver. Now, I'll not go on reading, but you can just maybe see it here. The boards didn't go into the ground the way you get a tent peg, you know, a tent pole going in. No, they didn't. Didn't go into the sand. There was actually silver made, silver sockets. The boards had little tenons that went into the socket. And you know, each of those sockets, and you'll have to read it yourself, I just have to quickly go through it for time. Each of them weighed over 100 pounds, over 50 kilos. Can you imagine the weight of that? Maybe some of you ladies, if you have a silver jewelry, you're beginning to think, wonder much this jewelry, this chain I have, what it weighs. 50 kilos over it. Something expensive. Precious. And you know what you will find, and forgive me for just, it'll be in your notes, you can look it up. You say, well, where did they get the silver in the wilderness? They brought it with them from Egypt. You remember when they left, the Egyptians gave them things to get rid of them. They wanted the Israelites out of the land. Isn't that right? Wanted them out. That's where they got it from. Ah, but where did they get it for the building of the tabernacle? Well, you can turn to the references I've given you there in your notes later, and you will find a whole section in the notes about where it came from. It came from actually what's called atonement money. You'll read that in Exodus 30. It says each person, well, what happened? Let me just quickly tell you. Of course, we're not saved by silver or gold. But God told the Israelite men who were redeemed by the blood out of Egypt, every man over 20 who was eligible to fight in the army, they had to pay a tax, a levy of half a shekel of silver. Rich couldn't pay more, poor couldn't pay any less. They all had to pay that. Now, there's over 600,000 men. So you can imagine the silver they had. Now, it's called atonement money, ransom money in Exodus 30. Now, of course, it's not saying they were buying their salvation. They were already redeemed. But you see, in Old Testament times, silver was redemption money. There was slavery in those days. You know the story of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth, who she had married, the husband, he had died, of course, but the land needed to be bought back. Somebody else had it, a mortgage, we would say. And a relative could come and buy it back for silver. Also, people could be bought with money. Sometimes men owed debt and they became indentured servants or laborers. But a rich relative would come and say, I want to pay that man's debt. Or you know the picture of a slave, the redemption in the New Testament. Remember, there's about 30% of the Roman Empire were slaves. Somebody could come and say, I'll buy him and set him free, and they paid money. Joseph was sold for what? Pieces of silver. Our Lord was sold for what? 30 pieces of silver. Silver is a symbol of buying someone, and is therefore it's called redemption money. Redemption money. It's expensive. Now, what's the speaking about this foundation, silver? The cost of our salvation. Because Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Can you see right away, and I'm just highlighting this, you check it out later and read it. There's a lot of wonderful lessons from it, but the boards speak of Christ overlaid with gold. The foundation speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But then you get to these coverings. I'll put it on again to show you. And this is amazing. As I said, you could study each one of these. But there are four coverings. All right, I'll put them on. Remember again, people outside, that's all they see. Your unsaved friends are saying, must be horrible to be a Christian. You can't do this. You can't go here. You can't. Oh, no, they don't understand. We've something better. We've something more wonderful. We've Christ. We've Christ. And this is a wonderful truth. But what about these coverings now? Well, in Exodus chapter 26, you have these coverings listed. Now, the Lord lists them from the inside out, but we're going from the outside in. So we have to go down to verse 14. All right? Thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger's skins. Now, of course, something had to die. Now, some commentators argue, is it badgers as we know it, or is it some other animal? Well, we're not sure. Some actually suggest a dolphin. I don't know. You may see a wee margin in your Bible, a number. Some commentators feel different about it. But certainly an animal had to die. But certainly Jewish historians would say it looked drab. You couldn't see any of the beauty there. I believe that reminds us of Christ's humiliation. Remember what Isaiah said? There was no comeliness in him that we should desire him. Our Savior, when he was here upon earth, appeared just like any other man. They didn't see the glory of God in him because he veiled his glory. It was only at the transfiguration his glory shone out. And the great God of heaven, the all-glorious one, he veiled his glory in human flesh. At Bethlehem, he took a human nature, his life. You see, remember, the priest is inside. I can go in to the holy place. Why? Because of Christ's life for me. He lived for me. Living, he loved me. You think of the hymn. He loved me. You see, Christian, he came to this world to live for you. He came to do all that was necessary to save you, that you might know him. And remember, why were you saved? From hell, yes. John 17:3, this is the purpose of life eternal, that we might know him. Now, we'll know him in a wonderful way when we get to heaven, yes. But meanwhile, on our way to heaven, we can go into this building and enjoy heaven on earth. You see, how does God want us to live the Christian life? The Lord wants us to enjoy our Christian life. Isn't that the shorter catechism? Glorify God and enjoy him. Are you enjoying God tonight, Christian? Are you thrilled with your salvation? You say, but I'm going through trials, yes. I have sorrows, and I'm sure a lot of you do. But oh, the joy of the Lord. He's real to me. He's with me. He weeps with me. I know he's there with me in the lonely moments of night. He's there. I know him. He's real. Well, that's having heaven upon earth. You see, thank God we've heaven in front of us, but the Lord wants us to enjoy him on earth. I remember a preacher in the Martyrs' Convention one year said, we ought to pray the Lord will give us a little bit of heaven to go to heaven with. That was a good expression, wasn't it? A little bit of heaven now to go to heaven with. Heaven on earth, it says in the Old Testament. Well, it's because of Christ's life for me. And then it speaks about the ram skins. You'll see it there in your notes. Just look at it. I'll not turn to it. Do you know the ram skins? And they dyed them red. You know what that speaks of? Of course, the Savior's death. That's his consecration. He was consecrated unto death. You remember Philippians 2. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And do you know the ram? When you check through the Old Testament, Leviticus, it's the offering of consecration. Consecration. That means dedication to the Lord's will. To do that over and over again. Christ was consecrated for you, believer. In order to save you, you think of yourself now, me. Ought to humble us right now. Just think about this. God the Son in heaven, in the plan of our redemption, covenanted with God the Father that he would come into this world and go all the way to the horror of Calvary we thought about last night. Why? For you. So that you would know him. So you've got his life. You've got his death. And then you've got the prophet, and I believe that speaks of resurrection. You say, where do I get that from? Well, I get the prophet because the prophets in the Old Testament wore goat's hair garment. And even John the Baptist had the hairy garment. It was a sign of their office. a prophet. But do you remember in the Day of Atonement what happened? A goat, the blood was slain, but another goat, the priest confessed the sins of the people, and the goat was let go away into the wilderness, carrying the people's sins away. It's an object lesson. Carrying the sins away. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Rising, he justified. You see, the gospel is that Christ lived for me, died for me, and he rose again, and I believe the prophets. And by the way, it was goat's hair, and the women spun it. The women spun the goat's hair for this. It wasn't goat skins. It was goat's hair. Goat's hair, that's a very interesting thing there when you think about it. Who were the first witnesses of the resurrection? Women. Isn't that right? It was the women told the men, and the men were unbelieving. Yeah, even the apostles. You remember the women came and said, "We've seen him and he's alive." "Oh, I don't believe you." Isn't it wonderful, godly women in the Bible? Wonderful what they did. So they're associated with the resurrection. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing there. But I want you to notice something very carefully there in your Bible. And it's down, we're in chapter 26. I do need to take time for this is tremendous. Look at verse 7, the goat's hair. "Thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle." Now note this, because I thought this was fantastic. 11 curtains shalt thou make. They're joined together. The others were just sewn into one piece. Gives you the length of them. Now notice the end of verse 9. 6 curtains by themselves and so on. "And shall double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle." Now, you'll not see at the back, but let me just try and do this. There's a bit of red peeping through there, but hold on. Right. Now, the ones at the front. I was asked this actually on Sunday night. I was asked this question. Why is there a bit hanging over? Well, you've just read the answer, haven't you? In verse 9. You have it in front of you. Do you see it again, the end of the verse? Going to do some mathematics now. You thought you were out of school. Okay, just look at the end of verse 9 again. "Double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle." How many curtains were there? Verse 7. 11. 1/11th was hanging over the front. The people couldn't see the ram's skin. They couldn't see underneath, but they saw 1/11th. 1/11th of it, right? They could see that. What age did the Lord Jesus Christ live to? 33 years. How long was his public ministry that people saw his life and heard his preaching? 3 years. 3 goes in to 33 how many times? 11. There you have the 11th of his public ministry. Isn't it amazing scripture? Amazing. Don't believe this nonsense you read in some storybooks about miracles Christ did when he was a boy, healing birds' wings and so on. What utter rubbish. His first miracle was Cana of Galilee. There's lots of other things we could point out that are just as amazing and wonderful, but I took the time to point out because this book's amazing. Absolutely. How anybody can say the Bible isn't inspired, just written by men? They've never read it. That's why. Isn't it amazing, this book? Well, the last one, his death, his life, his resurrection, and the last one here, this is the tabernacle proper. It was the 4 colors. Now, people didn't see it, only the priests. It had the representation of cherubims. They're the holy angels that surround the throne, the living creatures of Revelation 4 and 5. This speaks of the holiness, heaven. Can you see what happens when the person is inside? All right, can you see it? The priest looks up and he sees the gold and he sees those items I've shown you. And there's the veil in front of him and the veil before him, and he's shut in. There's no natural light. The world is shut out. Can you see it? And the foundation is the silver. Speaking of our redemption, Christ's blood redeeming us. The walls speak of Christ's glory. Everything around speaks of heaven and Christ. And they're shut in by Christ, with Christ, to Christ. Can you see it? That's a picture of what the Christian life is. See, Christian, you're saved. And as you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, walk in him. Every day, don't be coveting what it was like to be a priest in the Old Testament, to see all that gold and the wealth of that building. No, we've something better. We have reality. Do you know, every day, Christian, the Lord wants to fellowship with you. He wants you to come into the place of communion and fellowship with him, where you will enjoy him and you will know him ministering to you. And it's also the place of service. The holy place is where you serve. The priests went in to serve God. They served at the lampstand. See, it speaks of our witness, of our witness. And it's when you're in the holy place, that's when you can witness for the Lord. You see, you can be a lampstand. I was just thinking, coming along the road, a story I told recently, I think it's tremendous, speaking at senior citizens. Of course, I'm one now too, as you'd see. I preached recently, and now I'm old and grey-headed. I read that every year on my birthday, reading through the Bible, Psalm 71. But anyway, I preached it one Lord's Day there. And thank God the last years can be the best years. If you're as old as me, the last years can be the best years. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. Do you know the palm? The sweetest fruit on the palm tree is the oldest. The oldest tree gives the best fruit. Isn't that encouraging? So you younger people, look forward to your old age, all right? You can be young. And the Lord, and I love a story, because I told it to a senior citizens meeting recently. A true story. May seem simple, but years ago, I'm talking a long, long time ago, university students started to go to this large church, and somebody told the pastor that there's this man. He doesn't know whether there's a God or not. He's an agnostic, you call it. So he prepared these sermons on proving the existence of God, the teleological, cosmological, anthropological. I can't remember anymore. Ask your minister. He's younger than me. He studied them all, theology. And he prepared. And one day the young man came and said he was saved and wanted to join the church. And the minister said, "Oh, which one of my sermons?" "Well, none." I was leaving the church, and there was an elderly lady, difficulty, a stick, going down the steps. And I just took her by the arm and helped her. But before she left, she just grabbed my sleeve and said, "Young man, do you know my Savior?" And I couldn't get those words out of my mind. The whole time I walked home, "Young man, do you know my Savior?" The Lord Jesus Christ was not a character in the storybook to that lady. He was real. He was her friend. And I had no rest until I came and trusted Christ to know the Savior that she knew. You see, that lady was dwelling in the holy place. You understand what we're saying? Witness. Witnessing doesn't have to be a theological lecture. Of course, we need to know the gospel to explain it. But you see, when you're in the holy place fellowshipping with the Lord, you can be the witness, the lampstand, to speak to people. Well, there's so much more we could say about these things, but I want to get to the laver. So we're back. So turn in your laver to Exodus 30. All right? Turn in your laver to Exodus 30. Now, that's not a mistake, by the way. I said that deliberately, because I hope you realize, I'll just tell you right away, what is this laver? I remember getting an interest in the tabernacle. I bought this one. You could make it out of cardboard. And I got it in a Christian bookshop, but boy, I got home righteously angry. Because you know what it said in the notes? "This is your baptism." Nonsense. Nothing to do with baptism. I know there's water in it. It's nothing to do with baptism. "This is your laver." We're reading about this. "This book is your laver." That's what that laver represents. You see it clearly, very, very clearly. So let's go through this laver then. You've got your notes. You have what it's about. When they go into the tabernacle, remember verse 20, Now look at the people, you note there, who used it. Verse 19, don't need to dwell on that. Men and women today are New Testament priests. We have it in 1 Peter 2:5, Revelation 1 and 6. I remember about 20, 30 years ago, maybe longer, there was debate in the Anglican Church of Ireland whether they have women priests. Remember that? Remember saying to somebody who was saying, oh, the guy says, well, sure, we've already got them in the Free Church. And, now, not elders are, no, as the Bible says, the husband of one wife. But I said, in our church, men and women are all priests unto God. Isn't that right? You're Reformed Evangelical Protestants, aren't we? One of the great doctrines of the Reformation that Luther and Calvin taught was the priesthood of every believer. Every believer has the right to go into the Lord's presence and pray and read the Bible for themselves. We're all priests unto God. Yes, there is an office in the church, teaching elder. What we call your minister is a teaching elder, the ruling elders. That's an office. But we're not priests in the sense of these liturgical churches and so on. Not at all. Every believer's a priest, and we need to guard that. You can go to God. You can pray. You're precious in His sight, and the Lord can use you to minister and to pray before Him. Well, look at the position in verse 18. Put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, so as in the flannel graph, right? But the point is this. We're talking about something tonight that's after you come to Christ and are trusted and your sins are judicially dealt with. That's what happened when you believed. Justified, it's called. Justification. It's an act of a moment. The vilest offender, the moment he believes, he's justified. Declared righteous before God, not because of us, but because of Christ. We need to understand that. It's a true doctrine, imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's put to our account. We are declared righteous. Tonight, everyone who's saved here tonight, as regards God as judge of heaven or hell of our sins, you are looked upon as perfect because of Christ. You're in Christ. You're accepted in Him. Your sins are dealt with. Judgment God won't twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, then again at mine. Christian, don't let Satan, he'll come and tell you, how could you be saved? But look what you did. You couldn't listen. Your sins are dealt with, past, present, and future. They're all future when He died for them. That's the truth of being justified by faith. We have peace with God. We're not striving to get peace with God. But you still have to go to the laver. Before you go in here, the priest had, every time the priest went in, he had to go to the laver, had to go to the Word. You see, I believe what this is talking about is what we call sanctification. Our sins are dealt with judicially. But here's a person gets saved. Wonderful. A few days later, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I remember, man, he had been heavy drinker, could see it. Was now an elder down in Armagh. Remember, about a week or so later, he came, he said, I feel so ashamed. I was out in patrol, he was a UDR man. And he says, next thing I cursed. I'm just so guilty. You know, I encouraged him, said, well, you confess it. The very fact you're worried about it tells me you are saved. See, you don't become perfect overnight. He felt really bad about it. Now, that man didn't need to get saved again. You can't get saved twice. But he needs to recognize and confess his sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. He needs to confession means to say the same as. Confession is not. Don't misinterpret that verse. You know, we go and we say, Lord, if I have sinned at all, please forgive me. I know we may say that sometimes, but it's not very logical, is it? If I have sinned. No, confession is, Lord, I got angry today. I shouldn't have spoken this way to my wife or husband or child, or I shouldn't have reacted like that. I shouldn't have done that. For that man, it was, Lord, I shouldn't have used that word. It's acknowledging your sin. And more, it's a work of a lifetime. Because when we're saved, there's things we don't realize even are sin. But the closer we get to He who is the light, we begin to see the darkness. And more we're being conformed to the image of Christ. But that's why every day we're to come to the Word of God, sanctification. Look at the plan of it. Look at the plan of it, verse 17. Explain what it is here. Lord spake unto them. Right, a laver. Now, better deal with that word. I think it's, well, it is French, isn't it? You remember, maybe you did French in school, isn't it? Je lave, or and so on. We'll not try anymore. So long ago. It's also Latin. It's also used in the word lather. You're lathering the soap. It's the same word in English. Or lavatory came from the same word. It just means to wash. Something to wash at. That's what it is. In the Hebrew is something round. So it just means they shall also make a place to wash at. That's all that word laver means, all right? Now, it was made of brass. We mentioned brass equals judgment. It's something enduring. Thank God this book shall endure forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but this word will never pass away. Now I could go into more of those proof about brass. Brass speaks of judgment, speaks about the Lord in a vision, a spiritual vision, about His feet like brass, judgment. You see, this book judges. I know today critics try and judge this book. And they never stop on radio programs. It's only a word of man. It makes mistake. These people come to you. Actually, you're Christian. You don't believe in that man-made book. Sure, it's full of mistakes. Is it? Show me one. I'm in a hurry. No, this book's infallible. And this book judges. In fact, in John 15, a reference in the notes there, it says, in the day of judgment, this Christ said, my words will judge you. We're going to be judged out of this book. This book judges me. I don't judge the book. I don't come as a... And remember, this is to Christians, primarily. Of course, the unsaved would judge, but we're speaking about believer, New Testament priest. You're a priest tonight, believer. And this is your labor to judge you. You're to judge your life. You're to judge how you're behaving, how you speak, how you act. This book judges you. Don't you ever judge it. You make sure you let this book judge you. That's the point of the judgment. And we think of that, the judgments of God, the judgments of God. And then look here, it contained water. Because we're told it was to wash. See that, verse 19. They shall wash. See that? That's also in verse 18 as well, to wash withal. So there was water in it. Now, what's the water speak of? Again, the water speaks of the word. Don't you know the passage is read at weddings often? The bride of Christ. That, it says, the church that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You see, this word is not only judges us, it's what, just what water is when you wash your hands and you wash your feet, this book is to your spiritual hands and feet. This book is cleansing water, the idea of water cleansing, washing. That's the point there. Do you see it? Sanctifies us. The Lord said to His disciples, now you're clean through the word. Here's a reference. I think I'll give it to you, John 17:17. Do you know at this very moment, as we're sitting here, and this is tremendous when you think, do you know at this very moment, do you know what your Savior is praying for you? Your great high priest is praying to God the Father at this moment. John 17, I believe that's his continual prayers. Those believers sitting in Portland, Oregon, got it right. Father, sanctify them through Thy word. Thy word is truth. Isn't that amazing? That tonight, you and I will be cleaner through the Word of God. That we'll walk more holy with Him. Now, it had a foot on it, you'll see there. The foot of it. You notice that? That's a strange term, isn't it? It says about the foot. And the foot also, verse 18, that just means it's a pedestal. It's a pedestal. You lift it up. When I was a boy, I know some people think this is superstitious as such, but when I was a boy in our house, my father was a believer, mother, and if we come home from church and you had a Bible and you set the Bible down and you put a hymn book on top of it or anything else, my father would be over here, put the Bible on top. It's just something my father did. But you know, it was good. But you know why? It was inculcating into our minds, this is a special book. See, what that word foot means, it somehow, we don't know the exact shape of it, it was lifted up. Oh, I'm glad. Are you not glad you're going to a church here where you have a teaching elder who lifts up the book? We believe in the book. They tell me there are some so-called churches, there was a big one in Newton Ours, got hundreds, and they say, you never bring a Bible. So what do you need a Bible for? And the lights flash. I've never been in a disco, but they told me they turned the lights way down so you couldn't even read it anyway, and that smoke coming out, one of these new churches. It was linked, I don't know if it's officially linked, but they used to have green pastures down a lot, they told me. That's probably nearer to you here. But they told me they actually had... And one lady actually got in touch with us with her child in the our Sunday school because she said she'd brought moved from Belfast. She said we went along and we were out drinking coffee before the morning service. They were playing, it was a Justin Timberlake or whatever his name is, records. And he said there were these young girls, I didn't know what she was talking about, twerking or something kind of. I said, I don't know what you're saying. It's a sort of a dance before the service. It's supposed to be a Christian church. Aren't you glad you're in a church where the Bible's taught? Lift it up. Lift up the book. Lift up the book. I know it's the truth of the word. It's the truth of it. Sad thing is, I still have relatives. Shankill Road, Shankill today. It's not, yes, called Protestant, but even recent bereavements. Remember a distant relative a couple of years ago saying, she'd call me uncle. Uncle Ronnie, you'll be proud of me. I bought a Bible. Would you come into the house and bless it for me? I says, now, you read it, it'll be a blessing. I've been asked, not in a few years, into a home, oh, we found a Bible, where should we open it on the coffin? Well, usually I would turn them to a good passage in case some of them read it. But listen, having a book, of course having the book there doesn't change it. It's what's the truth in it that counts, isn't it? It's the reading of it. But still, respect the book. Respect the book. Now here's one. I have to be very careful here. Well, time's going, so that'll be one excuse. Chapter 38. Turn over to this one. And this is why I have to be careful, because I don't want to offend the ladies here. And I might say something in joking, and somebody mightn't think it's a joke, but if you knew me, you know it was a joke. All right, verse 8, Exodus 38. Where did they make this from? He made the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass of the looking glasses of the women. That's the mirrors. That's an old English word for mirrors of the women which assembled at the door of the tabernacle. You say, how can it be a mirror? Well, have you never been in a museum and saw even the Egyptians like shaped like a mirror and it's polished brass and it would be like a mirror? Looking in, make sure my hair's right. Well, I don't have too much to make right. But, make sure a mirror. And these godly women, when they made the laver and kneaded brass, you know what the women said? We're more concerned for the things of God than even our outward beauty. Now, there's nothing wrong with being nice and having nice hair and been clear. Of course, good to look in the mirror if you have dirt, wash your face. Yes, we're not saying it's wrong. Of course it's not. But surely there's a spiritual lesson here. We should be more concerned about the inward character than the outward. That's the more important. And so they give their very mirrors. I think that's wonderful, isn't it, sacrifice? Well, I can't help it. I'll just tell one. You know, of course, if the lady was very concerned, went to her minister and said, oh, minister, I think I'm committing an awful sin. She says, why is that? Well, every time I look at the mirror in the house, I say, boy, am I looking beautiful. I have really good looking. So the minister looked at her for a while and says, look there, that isn't a sin, that's just a delusion. All right? Sorry, ladies, shake my hand as you go out. But when you read in Scripture, it's a sermon all on its own, godly women. You'll read again and again at the tabernacle, the godly women that gathered at the tabernacle, the door. And thank God for godly women that come to the prayer meeting and come to the church and support the work of the church. So often, now thank God for the men too, by the way. But we could go on and on, talk about godly ladies and the testimony they've been for the Lord and the work for the Lord and what they've done. But isn't it wonderful to give? And well, what's the aspect of that? Well, here it is in the book of James. You know what you'll read in James chapter 1? That this book is like a mirror. Maybe you'd want to turn to it and I'll show it to you. Maybe you've never read this verse. You probably have. But the book of James, remember what we're saying? It was made out of mirrors. So James chapter 1, verse 23. In verse 21, we're told to receive with meekness the engrafted word. So in other words, when we hear the word of God preached or reading it, we're to receive it, not rebel against it. Not saying, oh, but that's the way I am. No, Lord, I'm going to give this up in my life. I didn't realize I was sinning, but I'm going to believe your word. And then we're told to be doers of the word in verse 22. But let's read verse 23 now. For if any be a hearer of the word, in other words, we've read it, we've heard it preached, but not a doer. We don't obey it. He is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. That means a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. In other words, there's the idea of the mirror. The mirror. This is made out of mirrors. Let's put this all together. It's saying that this brass, speaking of judgment, enduring. There's water at it, speaking of the word of God, to wash us. And here we have to us like a mirror. And just two other things quickly before we go to the next point. You know what's interesting? When you read in Exodus 40, see when this tabernacle was dedicated, you know what they did? They took the blood of the first sacrifice and they sprinkled it on the laver and the other things. You know what that tells me? This book is a blood-sprinkled book. If it wasn't for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this book would be a terrible book, flashing with the thunders of judgment. But when you know about the blood of Christ and salvation of Christ, this book now becomes a book of promises and a wonderful book. And then another thing, it was sprinkled with oil. Oil of speaks of the Holy Spirit. This is a Holy Spirit book. It's different. This book speaks, it says in Proverbs. The Holy Spirit speaks through this book. Sometimes people say, have you ever heard of somebody, oh, I'd love God to speak to me. You see, we read about Abraham or Moses and God spoke to them. Oh, if I knew God was speaking to me. He is. There it is. He does speak to you through the book. And especially when you're in the holy place. But anyway, and by the way, there's a mystery. I've told you everything else, there's dimensions given, so many cubits high, wide. We're not told that for the laver. There's a mystery, and I think that's wonderful. Because there's a mystery about this book that I can't explain. There's a mystery of its inspiration. What that means is holy men of God wrote as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, this is the amazing truth of inspiration. When you read John's gospel, you can tell by the words he uses, that's John's character coming through, his personality. You read books that Paul wrote and you say, oh, that's his personality coming through. And yet, they wrote the exact very word that God wanted them to write. Isn't that amazing? Every word in the original, of course, is the very God-breathed word of God. And yet he used about 40 different men. And they wrote through their own personality, the Holy Spirit worked. And then there's the miracle of its preservation. You remember way back, a wicked king tried to destroy the book, time of Jeremiah, ripped it up with his penknife and threw out the scroll in the fire. Well, we still have the book of Jeremiah, because it was written again by Barak the scribe. Diocletian, one of the Roman emperors, he boasted that he would destroy every Bible in existence. Maybe you never heard of Diocletian, except if you're studying history. We still have Bibles. This book has been preserved miraculously. And there's a miracle of its application. This is 3,500 years ago this was written, we're reading. It's right up to date in our life. Isn't that amazing? And it's always something to say in every situation. Oh, the wonderful miracle of this tremendous book. But then what's the purpose of it in verse 19? To wash thereat. To wash thereat. Now, here's what happened. The priest comes. Remember, this is shiny, made out of looking glasses, brass, so they could see themselves. But whether they could see any dirt on their hands or not, feet, they still had to wash. And notice it's washed thereat, not in it. I don't believe they put their hands in the water, because to this day, devout Jews never wash their hands on a basin. You know that? Maybe you have a basin at home, you fill the sink. Jews don't do that. Not devout Jews. Doctors don't do that, I think, when they're going into the... They do it under running water. So I think they took the water and poured it. You know, the dirt goes away. That's the idea. So they're washing at it. In other words, he comes. Now, listen, Christian, don't mix up the washings of Scripture or you'll be confused. And this is where some false teachers get in. You were washed, 1 Corinthians 6. Paul wrote to this church, says, you used to be this, but you're washed, past tense, it's over. When a priest at 30 became a priest, he was washed all over, that's once for all. You remember Peter, when the Lord washed the disciples' feet in John 13, Peter says, wash me all over, not just my feet. The Lord said, no, he that is washed, and literally it is washed all over, needeth save only to wash his feet. In other words, there's an initial washing, the washing of regeneration, Titus 3. Washing can be a picture of the new nature, the new birth. Christian, you were washed. There was a time when you realized I'm a sinner and I'm guilty and there's nothing I can do to wash away even one sin. So you cried out, Lord, cleanse me, wash me in the blood of the Lamb and I shall be clean. But you see, we're not talking about that here. This is a distinct, different washing. Don't mix it up. Because look here, they are to wash. Can you see that? They are to wash. It says, for Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet. They are doing the washing. They're doing it. See that? And every time they wanted to go in and fellowship with God in here that spoke of heaven upon earth or feet in the sand of the earth in heaven and to see the beauty of the Lord, they had to wash their hands and feet, whether they saw any dirt there or not. They had to go to the Word. They had to examine their life by the Word. That's what it means. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. They couldn't serve the Lord if they didn't go. Had to wash it, but they had to do it. They had to do it, and that's so, so important. I think if we turn to a verse, I think it'll explain it very, very clearly, the different washings. Turn, please, over to 2 Corinthians 7. All right, 2 Corinthians 7. And we'll just have to be brief here in closing, but a few things very important to say. And this is, I think, you'll see the difference between the washings. We cannot wash away one sin regarding our salvation, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is talking about separation. What fellowship, come ye out from among them. Now look in verse chapter 7, verse 1, all right, of 2 Corinthians. Christian, this is to you and I. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, look, let us cleanse ourselves. Now, you stop and think for a minute, but sure, we preach all the time, you can't cleanse your... No, you can't as regards the penalty. Christ dealt with that. But it's talking about our sanctification. It's talking about something we have to do. The Holy Spirit prompts us. We have to do it. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. You're to put it away. When you get into God's word and you say, this is wrong in my life, well, then you go to do it. I remember a couple coming to me. I preached on tithing after a long time in the church. Some people think we free peas are always preaching and giving. No. And a couple in New Wales came up to me and says, Mr. Johnson, we were saved about 5 years and came to the church and hadn't realized we're supposed to tithe. But, you know, immediately we said, we're going to do it. They'd never seen it in the word before. They hadn't heard it mentioned. But now we're going to do it. What are they doing? They're washing. They're washing their hands. They're obeying the book. This is the idea. You put it away. Remember Joshua? Do you know there was one time in Joshua where God said, stop praying? Isn't that amazing? We want people to come to the prayer meeting. Of course we do. We'll see prayer tomorrow night, the glory of it, the beauty of it. But God said, not in so many words, but really what he was saying was, stop praying, Joshua. Remember the sin of Achan? Joshua was praying, Lord, why did we lose? Why did you let us lose? Joshua, get off your knees and go put the sin out. That's what this is talking about. Wouldn't it be foolish? Something comes on the television. Nowadays it's the internet. Or reading a magazine you shouldn't be reading as a Christian. Do you start to pray, oh Lord, take this magazine. Lord, turn the television. Isn't that ridiculous? Flee from it. Put it away. That's what we're talking about here. Wash it away. Get rid of it. That's what 2 Corinthians 7. And this is what this is all about. When God shows you sin in your life, put it out. And then you're able to go in and join and fellowship with the Lord. You have the penalty. You have the penalty there. I'll have to say this. There's the penalty for it. Verse 20 and 21, lest ye die. Lest ye die. Oh, that's serious. Remember in the church at Corinth, some were sickly and some slept. That means death. Because there were believers who refused to repent. When God showed them their sin, they were deliberately saying, no, I'm not giving it up. No, I'm not giving it up. No, I'm going to continue in sin. I can say this, it may not be literal physical death, but if we're not confessing our sin and getting right with God, we can't enjoy fellowship. Our life will be dead. Not sense like the unsaved, but there's just a deadness about us. There's no joy. There's no life. And we seek to witness, and there's no life in us. So much more I could say, but I'll just finish with this. And I have the full story written out, but I'll shorten it because you've sat so long, and I appreciate your attention. But I think it's one of the best examples of what we're talking about. Harry Ironside, and you probably might be able to find it on the internet. He's a book of illustrations. He tells about a friend of his, Dr. Marsh, was preaching a series on revival-type subjects. And he preached about the necessity sometimes of repentance. Christians, we need to repent every day. That's what Luther once said. The Christian life is a series of repenting every day. We do. Repentance isn't once for all. And he mentioned that sometimes there needs to be restitution. And I have the whole thing written out here, but I'll shorten it. And this young man in the church came to him really depressed. He says, I'm in trouble. My boss isn't a Christian. He rejects the gospel completely. He'll not come to church when I invite him. No interest. And I've been convicted. I've been stealing. See, I work in a boat builder's. And I'm building a boat at home. Belfast, we used to call shipyard men. They got homers. Taking the tools home. Well, he was taking copper nails because they're expensive. And especially, he said, I've been doing that for a long time, building a boat at home. But you see, when you've preached, I'm just a thief. But there's no way I could go to my boss. He makes fun of Christianity. I couldn't go and tell him this. Dr. Marsh said that he saw that man for days, was so miserable. He could tell sitting in the service and he was so miserable. And one day he came to church and he was singing away with a smile on his face. He came up, "Dr. Marsh, you'll never guess what happened." Of course he knew what happened. He said, I was so burdened, so miserable, so I just had to go and tell my boss. And I went and told him, "I'm sorry. I've been stealing nails. I'm just a thief. And I'm ashamed because I've let my Lord and Savior down. And I'm really ashamed of what I've done. Asking your forgiveness, willing to pay whatever. If you sack me, that's fine. I deserve it. I'm so ashamed of what I've done." I have it written down here what the man said. I'm reading the exact words. He looked at me. His name happened to be George. He says, "George, I knew you were taking a few nails. I used to think you're just one of the hypocrites I meet. But there must be something genuine they're preaching down at your church. Must be something real in your Christianity that would make you come and confess the stealing nails." Oh, it hurt his pride. What was happening? Well, there you have it. He was saved. Of course he was a saved man, but he was miserable. But when he faced up to his sin and confessed it, he went in here. And he got the joy of the Lord back. And even his very confession of his sins and offer to make restitution, what was he doing? Witnessing. And the Holy Spirit was using his witness. Where are we tonight as Christians? Do we just go to the holy place now and again? Or are we in the holy place constantly? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee tonight even for the attention given to thy word. We pray, Lord, that these things that are of thee, that thou would take them and write them upon our hearts. But most of all, Lord, that each one of us would have a desire, no matter what it costs, to whether pride or whatever, that we will seek to order our life according to this book, and that we'd know the joy of dwelling with the Lord in close fellowship. Lord, that truly each one of us, even the rest of this week and day by day, that it'll be like heaven upon earth, that we'll know the joy of the Lord. Separate us now with the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, resting, remaining, abiding upon us until our Savior comes or calls. Amen.